Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. I have a special fondness for morning services. In fact, I have a special fondness for mornings. Did you ever notice that we don't ever speak of the evening of the resurrection? It's always the morning of the resurrection that we talk about, and perhaps that is because Jesus was resurrected early in the morning, but I choose to think that the somber repose of a night's sleep is always taken care of with the resurrection that comes in the new day. And it seems to me that no matter how bleak was the night before, no matter how ominous the clouds were in the nightmarish dreams that we have, the first rays of sunshine splash over it and cover it completely, and we're rejuvenated and revived and ready to take on the world again. So there is a very real sense in which all of us are kind of resurrected again every day. And I'm glad for that. Resurrection is seen in every area of life, in case you hadn't thought about it. It's seen in the death of the seed and the fruitage and all of the things that we see. And so I come before you one as one this morning who is glad to be here and who is joyful in his own resurrection for this day. And I hope to use the day not only in a way that will be profitable for me, but hopefully in a way that will help you in your concepts of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think, ladies and gentlemen, that there could not be a more important topic than that which we're going to discuss. And I want to say to you, as we begin the discussion this morning of the New Testament church, that I want to begin at the beginning and show you some things about the kingdom of Jesus Christ that do not relate specifically and exactly to the local church. Sometimes when we talk about the church, we restrict it to talking about the local entity, the corporate body of Jesus Christ, which meets in a certain geographical location. I want you, if you will, to do me the honor of erasing that from your view so that we can get a proper concept of exactly what is involved in the New Testament church. When we speak of the New Testament church, we're not talking about New Testament churches like Corinth and those churches. We're talking about the church that was begun in New Testament times. And that church is just as real in this age as it was in New Testament times, if indeed those people who are part of it do the same things that God authorized to make the New Testament church extant in New Testament times. Now this morning I want to talk with you about the background of everything that has to do with the New Testament church. All of it finally, eventually gets back to the reign of Jesus Christ in the hearts and lives of individuals. If there is not that sovereignty of Christ in the hearts of persons, there cannot be a church. And there cannot be a local church, because it is dependent on, first of all, the sovereignty of Jesus accepted in the lives of persons individually. So we need to talk about the reign of Christ. In order that we might have a passageway, a route of accessibility, if you please, by which to introduce that, I want to read three simple passages of Scripture. The first one is the 110th Psalm. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. The second passage I want to call your attention to is in Luke, the first chapter, and begins at verse 30. This is the situation where the angel appears unto Mary and says to her, Fear not, Mary, for thou art found in favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shalt bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord will give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. In Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 14, we have this reading. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, whether they be dominions or principalities or powers, all things are created by him and for him. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. I should like you to notice that there is a common denominator in all three of these passages of Scripture. And that common denominator is the reign of Christ in the two most important realms, in fact, the only two realms that have any significance to you and me. He reigns, first of all, in nature. It is by him that the consuming power of God is made manifest by creating things that have not heretofore been. It is by the creative power of Jesus Christ that all things came into existence. He then has the preeminence in creation. But furthermore, he not only has the preeminence in the creating of things, he has the preeminence in the preservation of all of those things. May I say to you that the laws of nature are just as real today as they were the first day that they were spoken into existence and made to be functional by the power of God through Jesus Christ's creative power. They are still the same laws, and those laws are the laws of Christ, just as surely as the laws which regulate His spiritual kingdom. Then we see Christ in creation. He was there from the beginning. And he not only says that by the power of Christ were all things created, but he also affirms that he sustains all of those things. He says in him all things consist. Why is it? Ed was talking last night about the molecular structure of this piece of wood. Why is it, ladies and gentlemen, that I can stick my hand in water and not hurt myself, but I can't stick my hand through the molecular substance of this right here? And the reason for that is simply explained. It's because Jesus put it that way. And I'll tell you why Crete is where it is. And I'll tell you why Australia is where it is and why the British Isles occupy the place in the world that they do. It's because Jesus put them there. And all powers and principalities in the heavenly places as well as on the earth are reigned over by him. So we see him in creation. What I want you to see this morning is an important other factor, and that is that we see him in salvation. And this same reign that brought about the created things, this same power that brought about the physical cosmos, is the same power by which redemption is secured. And we owe him the same kind of glorification. We owe him the same kind of adulation as a result of redemption that we give him in our subservience to the natural laws in which we see him so brilliantly displayed. Now as we begin, when I talk about the reign of Christ, I have an impossible chore when I try to separate the reign of Christ from the kingdom of Christ. And when I speak of the kingdom of Christ, I do not intend to conjure up in your minds a scene of the church. Sometimes the Bible is talking about the church when it uses the term kingdom. And sometimes the term kingdom is used to refer to the called out saints. But most of the time, ladies and gentlemen, I'm convinced that when you see the term kingdom of Christ or kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God, we're speaking of the rule. We're talking about the nature of the king. The prefix dom, D-O-M. We use in several different words. I've chosen one in the interest of time to illustrate the idea of kingdom. Let me take the word martyrdom. Everybody who is in martyrdom is a martyr. And you cannot be in martyrdom if you haven't been martyred. I haven't been martyred, and so I cannot have the nature of the martyrs. But Jesus is a king. And the word kingdom is used in exactly and precisely the same way
as is the word martyrdom. The prefix, or the suffix dom, rather, has to do with dominion. In fact, you'll see those same similarity in those words. It has to do with the state of being a king. It has to do with the nature of power and reign and sovereignty. And when you see that word in your Bibles, please give it the kind of concept of those who have the regal power. May I say to you, ladies and gentlemen, that the entirety of imperial authority rests forever and reposes forever in God Almighty. And those in the kingdom are God and Christ and the Holy Spirit. They are the initial power and reign. And so we need to understand that in passages like Psalm 145 and verse 13, when he says, "Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom," it's not restricted to the church. It means that he reigns over everything. Even the power of the devil is allowed by God. Romans 13 says it brilliantly when it says there is no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 52, a little bit later than what we read a moment ago, that Mary said, "And hath put the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree." That says that he has sovereignty over the most powerful and the most insignificant. And you go the entire gamut when you go that way. In Job, chapter 38 and verses 4 through 6, God said to Job, "Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures of thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof?" That's not talking about the church. It's talking about the entirety of the reign of God. God is over all of this. It all took place by His hand, and the power by which He did it all, by which He spoke it into existence, and by which He sustains it, is in Jesus Christ. But may I say to you, ladies and gentlemen, that while that may boggle your mind as regards power, while it may astonish and amaze us that one so powerful could say, "Let there be light," and immediately all the component parts that make up light came together and there was light, while that may boggle your mind, please, ladies and gentlemen, give attention to the kingdom of God and the spiritual reign over the hearts of men. That is an astonishing thing. It is called in the New Testament a mystery. It had been hidden in the mind of God before the world was, Ephesians chapter 3 tells us. It was there all along in the mind of God, and though man was going to see the power of God in beauty, in array that is arranged meticulously and marvelously, he never will be more impressed than he will be with the mystery unveiled, with the surety of his own salvation. And so when we talk about the reign of God, the reign of Christ, we're talking about the most basic fundamental part of our dealings with God. Now let me say to you that the reign of Christ is predicted. In such passages as Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 6 and 7, we see predicted the coming of Christ. And it is simultaneously the prediction of the coming of the kingdom, and it is simultaneously the prediction of the coming of the Messiah, the Anointed One, the One who is to unfold all of this mystery, the One who is to bring some sense to salvation and show man the fact that he can be lifted up. "For unto us," Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 6 and 7 says, "a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace," listen to that, "of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it." Now remember the definition of kingdom. He's not just talking about the church. He's talking about bringing about the reign of Christ. Now that concept is finally going to come to bring the church into existence. But it is because of his kingdom that that's going to come into existence. "And to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth forever and ever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Notice, first of all, the kind of power that he puts into the words that he uses. The Holy Spirit has a marvelous way of illustrating what it wants us to be emphatic about, what it wants to be emphasized by the words that it uses. And it says you're going to call Him certain appellations. You're going to give Him certain names. And one of them is Wonderful. Is He not wonderful? Is He not full of wonder? How is it that He could leave the portals of glory and come to this world? He is the marvel of the ages. He is the full embodiment of the Godhead. He is that which gave us all that we needed in a time when we desperately needed it. Secondly, He refers to Him as the Counselor. As both priest and king, I aver, He is Counselor. He counsels us in regard to the laws of God. He turns and counsels us in regard to the laws of morality. He gives us counseling both as a priest and a king. In Him is the wisdom of the ages. In Him is the glory of all that has ever been known. In Him is the embodiment of everything that is righteous and good and holy. He calls Him the Mighty God, which says He is equal to God the Father, equal to God the Holy Spirit. He is exalted as the Mighty God. Furthermore, He calls Him the Everlasting Father. In this figure, He transforms human form. In the beginning He was. In the beginning, John says, was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And there was not anything made that was made without Him. In verse 18 of that same contextual framework, He says, no man hath seen the Father at any time, but the only begotten God. In the original, that's monogenes theos. And it says, the only begotten God. He hath declared Him. The word declared is an interesting word in the original. It is the word from which we get our word exegete. He is the explanation of God. And as a result of that, He is the Prince of Peace. In Zechariah chapter 9, at verse 10, He will bring peace to the nations. His peace is not a human covenant. His peace is not between human governments. His peace, ladies and gentlemen, is the peace of forgiveness that brings satisfaction, making possible reconciliation between God and man. Furthermore, He says in this context of the increase of His government, of peace, there shall be no end. And it impresses me that God never did mean to exclude the Gentiles from His promise. And He said it early on, and yet the Jews could not hear Him because of their own bigotry. In Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 10, He said, and dominion shall be from sea to sea. Listen to the terminology. His dominion, His reign, will extend past the Jewish lines. His reign will have nothing to do with a man's blood kinship, with his genealogy or his lineage. His reign will cross over every line. It will go from sea to sea. That's a hyperbolic expression that says it will include all men of all races, of all nations. His sovereignty makes that possible. His governmental processes will issue into the hearts of men everywhere, be they Jew or Gentile, bond or free, Scythian. It doesn't make any difference about that, male or female. His peace will extend for all time. And He says, and this Christ shall sit upon the throne of David, and upon His kingdom to order it. Now listen. Remember that kingdom here has to do with His sovereign reign. And He says He will establish it with justice and judgment forever. The throne of David will be occupied by the promised child, and there will proceed from it the highest form of justice and judgment. There will be a jurisprudence exuding from that throne, the like of which no man ever could conceive in his most inventive genius. It will be the epitome of morality. It will be the epitome of powerful manifestation of right and wrong. It will bring into one place grace and law. It will make it all function together. It will bring the law into association with the attitude. And it will make every man who subscribes to it a better man than he possibly could ever have been by his own devices and by his own ideas. This is an important prophecy, then, that says there's going to be a kingdom. Let me give you another. Daniel makes a promise of the Messiah in chapter 7 and verses 13 and 14 that has a very similar significance. It reads thusly, and I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like unto the Son of Man came in the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought Him near before Him. And there was given unto him dominion. Remember kingdom? There was given unto him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Notice again that we have emphasis here on sovereignty, on rule, on power. And we see again that all power, both creative and redemptive, is going to reside or repose in this King, this Messiah. He says dominion is going to be in it. Dominion, the right to govern, the right to power. He says, furthermore, glory is going to be in it. Did you ever try to describe the word glory? It's almost impossible. It's a very high concept. And only because humans are fitted for communication of the very highest concepts can we possibly see it. Dominion has to do, or rather glory has to do, with the radiant light that exudes from the power of God Almighty. And it is based entirely upon the residence of power as it inheres and is indigenous to the nature of God. There cannot be any glory in man save because he has a relation to the power of God. And it is that effulgence which radiates from power that gives us rise to the concept of glory. And so he says he's going to have glory, and that means exalted praise. The kind of honor and distinction that you would normally give to one who is a powerful individual. Those people with power exude glory. And that's the sense in which he said, "You let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify not you, but him whom you radiate." That's power. And the Christian does that when he radiates the glory of God Almighty. And so this kingdom will be, he says again, for all nations and all peoples and all time, and it will never be destroyed. Notice, if you will, please, one other prophecy of the coming kingdom. And the prophecy that I want you to notice this time was articulated by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says essentially, in fulfillment of all that we've said, the same thing that Daniel said and the same thing that Isaiah said and the same thing that a host of other prophecies concerning his Messiahship say in the Old Testament. And he was at Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said unto him, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he saith unto them, "Whom do ye say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And the Apostle Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he said unto him, "Blessed Simon Barjona art thou, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." The kingdom was to be seen by the Christ, the Son of the living God. He said, "I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that is the basis for my kingship. That is the basis for my reign. I am the Son of God. I am come from the Father. I am the exegete of God Himself." And as a result of that, the kingdom can be a realization. It was to be a spiritual kingdom. Listen to what he says. "Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, Peter, but my Father which is in heaven." It's not going to be a kingdom of this world. It was to be a law-restricted kingdom, because there's going to be keys for it, and these keys are an indication of the power to bind and loose. And I aver, ladies and gentlemen, without fear of successful contradiction, that binding on earth as it is in heaven, and binding on the earth and loosing on the earth as it is in heaven, is an indication of kingdom. It is an indication of the force of the power that is going to be delegated from the power in whom all power reposes to those who will be agents of that power upon the earth. And in the original language, we have an even better concept of that. Because in the original it says, "Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall have already been bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall have already been loosed in heaven." And what that's saying is that there is a power that is taking place in heaven that's going to be felt in the reaches of mankind's being. And all nations are going to flow to it. And they'll say, come and let us go up to the house of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and He will teach us His ways and we will walk in His paths. And so we have that power made fulfilled. And Jesus said that was going to come. And He said the power, even the gates of Hades, the most powerful enemy of mankind. We live in fear of it all the while. It conquered us until the coming of Jesus. For in Adam, everybody dies. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Whether you view that from the standpoint of spiritual or physical death makes me no difference for the sake of this illustration. What it's saying is that that separation will be taken away. And it was taken away both physically and spiritually. And so we understand that the power is there, and the gates of Hades, which until Jesus Christ only swung inwardly, were not going to preclude the possibility of it. And He says in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, there be some of you which are standing here, which shall not taste death until you see the kingdom come with power. Now notice kingdom again. Remember that we're talking about the reign of Christ. And He says you're going to see the kingdom come with power. Now it's very possible, as our preachers and brethren have affirmed for many decades, that the power here took place on the day of Pentecost. I'm inclined to think it is the power of the resurrection. Because He says in Romans chapter 1 that Jesus was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And so I'm inclined to think that the most powerful expression of all of Jesus' dealings with mankind was His triumphal entry from the Hadean world and His leaving it when the door didn't swing but one way when He went in. He broke the shackles of death, both spiritually and physically, and Hades itself, the archenemy of mankind, could not preclude its possibility. Now then, the fulfillment of these prophecies certainly took place on the first Pentecost following the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want you to look in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, and I want to read verses, about 25 and 10 verses or so thence. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. That's a significant statement. He said there never was a disappearance of Him. He was always there. That's a statement of power. For He is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because Thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades, neither wilt Thou suffer Thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with Thy countenance. Men and brethren, says Peter, let me speak freely unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchred tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Jesus to sit on the throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Jesus. That's the reason I think the power is in the resurrection. That his soul was not left in Hades, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted. That's kingdom. That's power. And having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. And He said that David is not ascended into the heavens, but He saith Himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that this same God made this same Jesus whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ. And so Jesus is made both Lord and Christ. The prophecy of His birth then confirms the prophetic utterances of those men who lived hundreds of years before Him. And His flesh did not see corruption. And the Hadean world could not hold Him. He burst forth from the shackles of it to show us the power of resurrection. And please, ladies and gentlemen, when you think about redemption, when you think about atonement, when you think about justification, when you think about being forgiven, bear in mind that the resurrection of the body is a part of that plan of redemption. A part of the plan of that redemption is to change you in the twinkling of an eye if you're still here, but it is to give you a better body. We know that if the earthly house of this tabernacle were destroyed, we have a house of God whose builder and maker is God, reserved in the heaven for you. The bodily resurrection is made possible by the power of Jesus Christ and by the kingdom that He executed in the resurrection from the dead. Now then, I said to you early on that all of this is finally going to come to the concept of the church. The church is one way of describing the kingdom of God. It is one way of showing the practicalization of the kingdom of God. The church declares the manifold wisdom of God. That does not mean that it preaches the gospel, but rather that the mere existence of it declares the power and the honor and the glory of God Almighty. Let me say to you very practically that because He hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head of all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all, that the church is merely the expression of the kingdom of God. It is the expression in terms of salvation of the sovereignty of God Almighty. Now watch carefully. Without the reign of Christ, justification would be merely a promise. Not by works of righteousness which ye have done, but by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be heirs according to Him of eternal life. Our association in justification with eternal life is because we are connected to the powerful One who is eternal in His existence. Secondly, before the reign of Christ became a reality, there could not have been redemption. In whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded unto us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to the good pleasure which He purchased in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and on the earth. Don't you see that the power that's already in heaven is made extant and functional on the earth by the kingdom of Jesus Christ, by His reign in the hearts and lives of men and women? That's what He's trying to get us to see. And without that, there could not have been any redemption. And furthermore, before the reign of Christ became into actuality, there could not have been any atonement. In Romans chapter 5 and verses 10 and 11, He says, "For if when we were yet enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." Now, I know that there are some people that would have you believe that that life there is talking about the righteous life, which is substitutionary in imputed righteousness. No such thing. That life there speaks of the power of the resurrection again. And what He's saying is, if we were reconciled by His death, we shall be saved or reconciled by His life, that is, by His bursting forth from death. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by which we have now received the atonement. Without Him, there couldn't be that. And finally, there would be no reign. And if there were no reign, there would be no remission of sins. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 and 28, "As it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this cometh judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time unto salvation." A quick conclusion, please. The reign of Christ is the same as the kingdom of Christ. And sometimes it's talking about the reign of Christ in creation, as we read in Psalm chapter 110. The significance of that is to be seen that He not only reigns over creation, but He reigns over salvation. And we need to make the distinction. In chapter 19 of the book of Psalms, He says the earth articulates the grandeur and the beauty of God. And then verse 19 and verse 7, or chapter 19 and verse 7, He says the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. So there's not only creation, but there's salvation as a result of the kingdom of Christ. The kingdom of Christ is the rule of Christ in the hearts of people. It is not some institution. Get that fixed in your mind. Jesus said that in Luke chapter 17 and verses 20 and 21. He said, and when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, lo here, or lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts.
And be ready to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. And so, therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it by the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle, but that it should be holy and without blemish. The only way the kingdom of Christ can be made really workable and functional is when people obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Please, ladies and gentlemen, be impressed with the fact that Jesus died for you. He was the King of kings and Lord of lords. He left his kingly estate in glory, thought it not a thing to be grasped, and took upon himself the form of a man. Being found in fashion as a man, he emptied himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Let us honor and revere him as our king, because without that king, we'd have no kingdom. Thank you so much, ladies and gentlemen. A pleasant good morning.